It's good to read a book and be reminded of something that you've known all along but had sort of gotten lost somewhere back in the dim, misty recesses of the mind. That happened as I was reading a book called Preaching Creation, The Environment and the Pulpit, which was written by John Holbert, recently retired from the faculty at Perkins School of Theology. Dr. Holbert, in his book, reminds us that people are not the only creatures capable of praising God. The Bible is very clear, Dr. Holbert points out, that even the non-human creation praises God. And praise is an act of confession. Confession understood not in the sense of, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 6 weeks since my last confession," but confession understood in the sense of saying what it is we believe. And as Christians, we confess both that God is the creator of us all and that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul, in the letter to Timothy, says this is making the good confession. Now, as I said, even though humans are the only creatures that God has endowed with the gift of speech, we are not the only part of creation that engages in the praise of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, says Psalm 19, and the skies declare God's handiwork, God's craftsmanship. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, the skies make God known. And not only the skies, but the whole of the non-human creation is engaged in the praise of God. In Psalm 148, we find sun and moon and shining stars, joining fire and hail, snow and frost, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, the wild beasts, the domesticated animals, the creeping things and the flying birds, all praising God. And it's not simply the scriptures that affirm this idea. We sing it every time we sing the second verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness. We sing summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. What this all amounts to, says Dr. Holbert, is that the world around us is alive with God and is in its own way indicative of God, pointing to God and to God's unique presence. Everywhere we turn in the natural world, from the mountains of Europe to the jungles of Central and South America to the deserts of sub-Saharan Africa, we see the goodness and the greatness, in short, the glory, indeed the grandeur of God. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, writes the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. And I think that is how the non-human creation praises God. Volcanoes and supernovas flashing forth, flaming out like shining from shook foil. Ocean waves and thunderclouds gathering to a greatness like the ooze of oil. And all of it is wondrously wordless. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is never heard, says the psalm. The words, you see, belong to us uniquely as human beings. And they belong to us uniquely as human beings to offer to God in hymn and song, in praise and prayer. And though the praise of the non-human creation is wordless, it is not silent. For the psalm says their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The tartness of lemons, the sweetness of grapes, the twitter of swallows, the gibber of apes, the patter of raindrops, the clapping of trees, the bright summer sunshine, the cool morning breeze, all of these join in that mighty chorus which the morning stars began, all of them joining in the praise of the God who is their maker. But here the church faces both a problem and an opportunity. The psalm offers a potential meeting place for Christians and non-Christians alike. Those among our friends not in the church who say they are spiritual but not religious, but who find God in nature, whether by walking the Katy Trail or by seeing a sunset, might be introduced to God as creator through this psalm. Likewise, the psalm can be a starting point for ecumenical dialogue with other traditions who acknowledge that God did create the heavens and the earth, traditions including Judaism, Islam, even Hinduism and Baha'i. The problem, though, is that from a Christian point of view, this is only a partial confession. If confessing God as creator is something that we share with other religious traditions and even non-religious people, then there is nothing distinctively Christian about our confession. Or to put the problem a slightly different way, yes, we see the glory of God in nature, in creation, in the skies and the trees and the animals. But is that the whole of God's revelation? Is God's word to be found in forests? Is God's will to be seen in the seas? Or has God provided something even better, something more useful to guide and direct human life? The psalm itself points us in that direction as it extols the precepts, the laws, the commandments of God. As Christians, we believe that God has provided something better, the revelation of his gracious will in the scriptures, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God become flesh. As Christians, we of course believe, as we'll say in a moment, in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, but we also believe, and this is decisive, in Jesus Christ, who is God's only Son and our Lord. We say that Jesus ministered, that Jesus suffered, that Jesus died, that Jesus was raised on the third day for us. And so when we talk of making confession, Christians confess that God is both creator and redeemer, that the one who made us is also the one who has saved and delivered us. That his followers come to that realization seems important to Jesus. You hear it in the question he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" It was neither a rhetorical nor an innocuous question. Jesus didn't ask it to determine his standing in the public opinion polls or merely to inquire what it was people were thinking. The answers, after all, weren't going to help Jesus decide whether or not he was going to run for Savior of the world. He already was that. Jesus asked the question because he wanted to know if his disciples realized it and believed it. And the answer came back: some people say that you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist, other people say you're one of the prophets of old. And so far, so good. We're on the right track. But Jesus was not finished with the disciples, nor was he finished with the questions. For the next question was more personal and hard-hitting, moving from description to confession. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked. This is the foundational question for people of Christian faith. Who is Jesus Christ to us? What differences does Jesus make? Well, Simon Peter has clearly paid attention to everything that Jesus has said and done over 8 chapters worth of ministry in Mark's gospel. And having seen and observed and taken in, when Jesus asked, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter says boldly, "You are the Messiah. You, Jesus, are God's anointed one, the one person that God has promised and picked out to be the King of Israel. You are the King chosen to establish justice, to make peace, to restore the fortunes of God's forsaken people. You, Jesus, as Messiah, are to be priest for us, to restore the covenant that God made with our ancestors, to provide for well-being and rest in the land. You, Jesus, are the one person on whom our hopes for salvation and deliverance rely." This was the good confession, the most clear-eyed statement yet in Mark's gospel as to who Jesus is and why he had come. It showed remarkable understanding of what Jesus and his ministry were all about. And Peter got the answer right. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but, as Christopher Henry points out, he was not the Messiah that Peter expected or desired. Because Jesus wasn't a king the way most kings are, building armies and conquering territories and killing enemies. Neither was he a priest the way most priests and pastors are, offering words of comfort, but few words of challenge or critique, offering the rituals along the ways of life without demanding true worship of the heart. Yes, Jesus would bring salvation and deliverance, of that we can be certain, but they weren't going to take the form that Peter or we expect. Being the Messiah, being God's chosen one for Jesus, meant being the one that God had chosen to be rejected by the very people he had been sent to save. It meant that Jesus would suffer and be killed at their hands and ours. It meant that Jesus would rise again on the third day. Little wonder then that Peter wouldn't stand for this. This was no way to be a Messiah. This didn't match up with Peter's expectation of what Messiah was all about. After all, if we're going to go to the trouble of confessing faith in God, we want a God who can do stuff worthy of our praise, stuff that makes the trees applaud and all nature go wild with excitement. We want a God who eradicates disease and eliminates pain, a God who opens doors and smooths the way, a God who can do miracles for us and for those we love. We want an invincible God who protects us from suffering, who brings us security, who gives us the victory, a God, in short, who shields and protects us from our own very human vulnerability to suffering. But friends, I submit to you that would be just a partial God. That God wouldn't be enough. For to eradicate disease, we need a God who has carried our diseases. To eliminate pain, we need a God who is intimately acquainted with it. To open doors, we need a God who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." To smooth the way, we need a God who makes a way through the sea, in the wilderness, who straightens crooked paths. To do miracles, we need a God who is able to rise from the dead. And so, my friends, the good news is that we do not get the God we want. In Jesus, in his ministry, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, we get the God we desperately need. A God who enters fully into our suffering and redeems it. In Jesus Christ, we get a God who is both creator and redeemer. A God worthy of our confession.